Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
The book of Isaiah, we get to see the full redemption story depicted for us in different ways. Certainly taking together all the images that the narratives of Genesis and Exodus and so forth, and taking us all the way through to what those narratives were talking about or pointing to, which is the coming of the Messiah. One of the persistent realities in the Bible's story of redemption is the constant disappointment that the Lord has to accept or deal with from the people that He is currently redeeming. He is redeeming them. He is saving them. He is rescuing them. But He has to deal with a lot of their sin, even in the midst of that. If the scripture is a story of God saving people, it is, then it also is a story of God saving people whom it can be said that before, during, and after their salvation, they are obstinate and often do not change their ways. Remember how in Genesis 3, the Lord provided a sacrifice for Adam and Eve. And then immediately after that, the next chapter tells us about their murderous firstborn son. He was instructed by God even to avoid that sin, and he still did it. Remember how in Genesis 6, the Lord saw how horrific the sins of men were in their hearts. Then he judged them and saved Noah and his sons. Only for the Lord in chapter 9 to describe Noah and his sons and their children with the same language that he used in Genesis 6. But they are always thinking about evil continually. The greatest picture perhaps of this in the Genesis narratives is the famous story of Lot's wife. While God is saving them from destruction. Remember the story? Lot and his wife are being saved from the destruction of Sodom. And they are leaving, they are being saved, leave this place, and they are leaving this place. And while they are leaving this place, what does Lot's wife do? Turns and looks back. The Lord has to deal with them. The Lord has to turn her into a pillar of salt. We're not even halfway through Genesis. We've not even come to the journey of the Israelites from Egypt in Exodus, and how they greatly sinned in the midst of their salvation journey. The scripture is chock full of this issue, that God saves in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. Our passage this morning has some of that same old story. The Lord is discussing his eventual freeing of the Jewish people from Babylon. And he discusses how he will overthrow proud Babylon and bring the captives back to Judea. But that reality leaves a tainted taste in his mouth, because the fact is they are still obstinate, they are still rebellious, they are still wicked. Chapter 47 and 48 are a beautifully tragic unit of scripture. They are a unit of scripture, these two. And it's a tragic unit of scripture. Chapter 47, the Lord addresses Babylon and confirms the downfall of Babylon, that he is going to actually free his people. He is going to bring Babylon down. What we're hearing in chapter 47 is salvation confirmed. But then in chapter 48, God addresses the character of the people he is saving, and he gives us reason why he is saving them, even while they are like that. These chapters, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to be honest with you, church, this morning, these are not chapters that I'd ever choose to preach if you gave me an option. I had a long struggle this week where I was thinking maybe I should just skip these chapters and begin the servant saga in chapter 49, which is a bit more exciting. But as I dug more, there seems to be something here, and there's a reason why it's in the scripture and why we need to think about it. We must reckon with the messiness of salvation. And we must heed the warning of these who are saved while they remain obstinate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that all these things are recorded down for who? For us, to whom the ends of the ages have come. So even as we look at this and see how God greatly, wonderfully saves them, and yet still complains about them, we get to see some warnings for us to whom the ends of the ages have come. Chapter 47 addresses the wicked, Babylon, and chapter 48 addresses the ones who are being saved from Babylon. So let's look at the first chapter, the address to Babylon. The first thing I want you to note in the address to Babylon is the certainty of their downfall, the certainty of their defeat. Look at verse 1 to 3. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and ground flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the widow rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. One of the enduring realities that everyone must reckon with is that in the scripture story of salvation, we usually find God, that salvation story, going hand in hand with the judgment of God's enemies. Seldom, if ever, is the salvation of the people of the chosen of the Lord having nothing to do with the judgment of the enemies of God. Even the word saved has its genesis from the reality that God intervenes to save his people from someone else. And if God is to save his people from that someone else, he must topple and judge that someone else. In the case of Lot, it was the people of Sodom that had to be dealt with. In the time of Moses, the Egyptians were the enemies. The entire book of Judges is the Lord raising up a leader seemingly every 5 minutes to rescue the people from one or another or the same invader. Indeed, even at the arrival of the Lord Jesus, the people were awaiting a Messiah who would topple the Romans. When the Lord Jesus returns, the scripture tells us that one of the first things he does is that he will judge those who oppress his people. It is no different in our text. The enemy is proud of Babylon. And so the salvation of God's people is connected to the fall of proud Babylon. And proud Babylon will be judged as the Lord frees his people from under their grasp. Notice how strongly and how much the Babylonians were oppressing the people of the Lord. Jump to verse 5. He says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever. That is, I shall be above everyone. So that you did not lay these things to part or remember their end. This passage is addressing this nation, Babylon, who had risen to a great height of power. And Cyrus, the Persian king, is being predicted, as we saw in chapter 45 and 46. Cyrus, the Persian king, is going to come and lay them all completely down. He's going to destroy and be done with this nation. But this passage would have been shocking to Babylon at the height of her power. I don't know if you remember in the story of Daniel during the time of the exile, in the book of Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar describes his kingdom. I don't know if you remember some of those categories. He walked around on the roof and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" Certainly, Babylon was great. During its peak, the Babylonian kingdom, it's called the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, was an imperial power built on the remnants of fallen Neo-Assyrian empire. The empire controlled most of Mesopotamia, including modern-day Iraq, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. Under Nebuchadnezzar, it reached its maximum extent, stretching from the Persian Gulf even to the borders of Egypt. It had a well-organized army. The Babylonian army was large, systematically organized, had infantry, cavalry, and charioteers. It had effective military strategies. They were well-respected. They were actually the masters of what is called siege warfare, which was a necessary skill for conquering the heavily fortified cities of the ancient world. These guys were serious. When you read about them, when I just put together some information about them here for you, we find that these people were very impressive. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was highly advanced and prosperous. They had a magnificent capital. Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt and fortified Babylon, transforming it into one of the most splendid cities you would ever seen, certainly that had ever existed in the ancient world. Surrounded by a double circuit of immense walls, the city featured paved streets, numerous temples, and of course the famous Ishtar Gate. It was an economic hub, it was a vital hub of trade, which fueled the empire's growth. They had multiple architectural wonders. Nebuchadnezzar undertook many massive building projects, including the Ishtar Gate and the Temple Ziggurat, which is believed to be in the inspiration, or is believed to be inspired from structures like the Tower of Babel. And yet we are told here in our passage that it will fall. You see this in our passage. Your nakedness will be exposed. You will indeed come to nothing. Of course, Isaiah here is speaking quite a number of years before this will happen, and he's saying this is what's going to happen. You will fall. It was almost impossible for the people who were living at that time, during that height, to imagine this great empire falling. And yet, I can tell you now, on this side of history, it did. What do we learn from this? The Apostle Peter brings to us a lesson inspired by passages such as these in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says this: there are some who are saying this, "Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Pay attention to this. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." But here's the warning: the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, I understand if you're here this morning, you've seen the sun rise every day and set again every day. You've seen seasons come and go just like regular clockwork. And yet Christians are on this one side saying there is a day that is coming when the Lord will judge the quick and the dead. There's a day that is coming when the Lord will bring forth his swift judgment upon all who rebel against his word, and particularly against his chosen one, the Lord Jesus. And yet, I can understand if you're sitting here saying, "But I'm not seeing it. things have been going on. We're talking about history, and history seems to be long. There's been hundreds and thousands of years. Where is this day? Just like the Babylonians, who could not imagine a great an empire as theirs falling. But I must warn you, the authority of Scripture, that the day does come. And when the day comes, you must be found in Christ. When the day of judgment comes, you must be among those who are being freed, not amongst those who are being judged. Do not let the passing of time confuse you. Let me tell you something. There is a delusion of security that will be exposed on that day, just like it was exposed on the day of Babylon's fall. I want to show you, even from this passage, the delusion of Babylon's own security. Look at how Babylon was full of their own security. See some of these elements from verse 5, where we see Babylon deluding themselves into security. Verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. So then the Lord talks about how he gave them over. But look at what he says in verse 7. You said, I shall be mistress for how long? Forever. This is going to continue forever. This is going to continue. This is never going to stop. My machines are working, you understand? Things are going to keep rising and rising. We're going higher and higher and higher. There's going to be no stopping us. No, there is stopping. In fact, I would wager to say to you that perhaps one of the reasons why the Lord raises and destroys kingdoms is to drive this point into our minds that the only power that is permanent is His, that the only kingdom that is permanent is His. He designs His world in that way so that we might learn to trust in what is unseen and not that which is seen, because that which is seen is fleeting and dies. Look at verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely. This person is comfortable. Who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Are you hearing the blasphemy here? I am, and there is no one besides me. In fact, he repeats it in the second part of verse 10. Look at verse 10, at the second part of it. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This person truly believes that their situation, that their standing will remain, and there's no one who can topple him. Are you one such suffering from such delusion this morning? That your situation, your life of sin can never be questioned, and there's no answering that you're going to have to do for it. Is it possible that you are here this morning and you are living a life of rebellious sin and you are banking on the fact that you are secure, that you are, and that there isn't another I am who can come and expose you? Look at verse 9. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. Babylon was known for his enchantments, for her enchantments. She was full of magicians, always. You remember when you read the book of Daniel, there's so many magicians everywhere. It's like, South Africa has potholes, Babylon had magicians. They were everywhere. And he says, in the midst, they will not help you. Those enchantments will not help you. They will not save you. There is nothing that they can achieve. When I come, when I bring Cyrus to bring you down, you will do everything that you can, and nothing will save you. Indeed, in fact, history tells us that when Cyrus arrived, the leader of the Babylonian, when Cyrus was at the gate, the leader of the Babylonian city defected and ran away. So this great power and might that they were trusting in, the guy who's the leader, defected and ran away. Look at verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. This is an astonishing optimism of all who say there is no God and there is no life to come. People like Babylon, who think that there is no consequences. No one sees me. This person lives in the shadows. There is no secret. In their minds, their secret is just going to be kept. It's never going to be exposed. It's just going to sit there hiding forever. No one sees me. No one can question me. I am secure in my wickedness. Why do people feel confident in their sinning? Well, Isaiah is telling us here. They have this great delusion. Part of that great delusion is that they don't believe the Lord Jesus when he says this, not once, not twice, but at least three times. When the Lord Jesus says this, every works of men shall be exposed. There is nothing done in secret that will not be exposed. There is nothing that you do in secret that will not be exposed. There is no practice that you practice in secret that will not be exposed. There is no word that you speak in secret that will not be shouted from the rooftops. There is no person that you see in secret that we will not know about. Are you hearing this? Do not allow yourself to be deluded like Babylon was. Everything will be exposed. Children, hear me. Children in the church, do not make friends with lying. Because what you're trying to... Children, listen to me. What you're trying to do with lying is that you're trying to hide things from your parents. But kids, can you tell me, when you're trying to hide something from your parents, who sees you? God sees you, right? Children, are you hearing me? Teenagers, are you hearing me? Hiding things on your phone, it will all be exposed. Do not let, it is foolishness, it is delusion. It is not thinking correctly. It is as if it's me saying right now, I am shivering, it's cold, it's minus 12 degrees outside. It isn't, I didn't have a knock. It's very hot. I'm only wearing a jacket because I'm preaching. It's delusion. Do not allow delusion to grab a hold of you. And this delusion that was in Babylon grabs a hold of all of us in different ways. Now I'm saying, do not believe it. Do not feel secure. If you are in wickedness, you should be uncomfortable. Until you stop. See, I'm jumping ahead of myself now, but we'll see in a moment that one of the problems when he addresses these people in chapter 48, one of the problems is there is peace that he's trying to offer them by saving them and giving them and taking them out of Babylon, but they will not have that peace because they are wicked. Did you see how chapter 48 ended? Let me show you real quick. Now I'm going ahead of myself, but let's just go ahead and do it. Look at verse 22. After he has now saved them, look, he's just said in verse 20, go from Babylon, shout from the rooftops, the Lord has saved us. He's trying to give them peace. But then verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord. For who? If you've got things to hide, you have no peace. If you are living in wickedness, you've got no peace. If you're the person who sleeps and you're wondering who's reading your phone when you are sleeping, that's not peace, is it? Come into the light is what the scripture says. Come to the light. It's much better to be exposed now than to be exposed then. My friend, if you're in here and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, come now to the light. Don't wait for that day. Because there'll be no discussion on that day. But there is discussion now. You remember how Isaiah began? Right from the beginning. Come, let us reason together. though your sins are red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do not fall for the delusion of Babylon. Here's a phrase in application. I want you to say yourself when you find yourself wanting to be comfortable in sin. Say this to yourself. That's Babylonian thinking. Slap yourself. That's Babylonian thinking. When you're getting comfortable in what the world tells you to do, and now you're doing in the things in the way the world tells you to do, that's Babylonian thinking. When you're feeling happy and excited that you were able to properly delude someone. You know that thing when you deceive someone and they're actually deceived? That feeling that you get at that moment, that's Babylonian thinking. Okay, this is getting too much now. I'm not trying. We're not Roman Catholics. Okay. But I'm trying to say, just find ways to wake yourself up. This is Babylonian thinking. And where's Babylon today? The Lord addresses these ones and he tells them disaster is coming to them because of their delusion. They thought that they will stand fast. If you jump to verse 12, look at how it continues. It says, stand fast in your enchantments. He's mocking them here. And your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth, perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. This is why, saints, by the way, I'm passing by here. This is why you should really have nothing to do with horoscopes and all that kind of nonsense as a believer. This all stargazing and enchantment, all of that is evil. It's nothing to do with the Lord. So you should not be asking each other, are you a Capricorn or a Lipati? Or what is it? Is it a Lipati? Please. Okay. This is the works of Babylon. It's all Babylonian thinking. Don't hide anything and don't trust in other things. Come to the Lord. Look at verse 14. And here's the reason why you shouldn't be trusting in these things. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No call for warming oneself is this. No fires to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. That is the address to the wicked. And I'm going to say this, if you are in here and you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is opportunity for you to come and be saved and have true life and actually come to someone who can actually save you. Now, let's turn to the address to the saved in chapter 48, to the ones who are being saved, the ones who are being redeemed. In this chapter, chapter 48, Isaiah heralds the departure of the exiles from Babylon and on their protected journey home. Not just does the Lord actually take them out of Babylon by causing Babylon to fall, but he gives them a protected, safe journey home, in which he will ensure that when they arrive there, they'll have the resources they have to rebuild. And thus, of course, Cyrus has fulfilled his vocation with the plan of God, which we saw in chapter 44 and 45 in the Manifesto of Deliverance. And step by step, the prophet's theme here develops. And here I want to quote Alec Motier. Alongside the joy of deliverance and the prospect of homecoming, however, lies another and darker truth. With a suddenness that has led some commentators to pronounce it a later intrusion into the text, verse 22 states flatly that there is no peace for the wicked. But abrupt as though it is, a careful reading of the chapter shows that it is not inappropriate, because we need to study who is it that these people who are being brought back from Babylon. And here in the chapter, we see a number of things about these people. There are pieces of information, at least about three or four pieces of information that tells us who these people are that are being saved. Number one, these are people who have forfeited the name, the right to the name Israel. Look at verse 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh, and confess the God of Judah, of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the one whom the Lord of hosts is his name. Do you see the separation that the Lord is making here? You people call yourselves Israel. You see this? You call yourselves Israel. You call yourselves the people of God, the God of Judah. You call yourselves those who walk with me, the Holy One of the universe. You call yourselves that. And what is the implication in this statement? You are not truly that, are you? You are that by blood, but not in truth. You're not truly that. You don't have a relationship with the God of Israel. You don't have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Adam, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Thank you. You're not walking with that God at the moment, even though you are loudly proclaiming it, that this is who you are. These people have forfeited that name. What a tragedy to be given such an inheritance, to be drawn in towards near the Lord, to have all the oracles, as Paul says in Romans 9 at the beginning, to have all the oracles of God given to you, all these wonderful things, and then to profane it the way that they have. What a tragedy. And how much more of a tragedy is it for us Christians who have not a distant name, but the name of the glorious one who walked the earth, Christ, and yet we profane it. What a tragedy if we profane it. They're also stubborn. Look at verse 4. These people have forfeited the right to that name. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is brass. Don't move. Don't listen. You're stubborn. Verse 5. And verse 5 is tragic. In fact, the unit of verse 3 and verse 4 is tragic. Let me read it for you and tell you what it means. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. And suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you are obstinate and your neck is iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Why? Lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. These people are so stubborn that the Lord tells them what he's going to do and makes it clear that it's him who's saying, this is what he's going to do. Because if he just does it, they are going to say, this idol did it for me. They're going to point to their own gods. The Lord works great salvation for his people, and he has to even make sure now that they know for a fact that it comes from him. Because the disposition of their hearts is not to give praise to him, but to give praise to something else. What a tragedy. That the Lord works with you, saves you, walks with you, cleanses you, teaches you, takes you by the hand, gives you what you need, and then when you say, thank you, Baal. Then when you say, thank you, my own intellect. Then when you say, thank you, my own cleverness and wisdom, my own right hand has done this for me. You see the tragedy of this, of not attributing thanks to God. It is horrific. This is why the scripture tells us as believers, everything with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. And one of the reasons why we're commanded so much by the apostles is because the apostles want to keep it in front of our eyes that everything that we have comes from the gracious and kind hand of our Lord above. These people, they are not like that. They are idolatrous. They are inattentive. They are uncomprehending. Verse 8, we're told that they are treacherous and they are rebels. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. So savage and unrelenting is this tide of indictment that again, commentators have wondered, how can it come from the same person who in Isaiah chapter 40 said, "Comfort, comfort my people." And of course, you can wonder, how is it now, eight chapters later, he's now just shooting at them like this. But just now, when we began this entire section, he said, "Comfort, comfort my people." Is it the same guy? It is the same guy. Because we should rather ask that in the light of this development, in the light of all that has happened, how is it that these people are still like this? After all, it was the dire sin of unbelief that landed the people of Babylon in the first place, and they are obsessed from that point with morbid self-pity, as we have seen. They have been called the Lord's blind servant. They are in bondage to his failing law, spiritually insensitive to chastisement. The Lord chastises them. We saw that in chapter 42. He chastises them. They don't hear. They are continuously blind and deaf in chapter 43. They are wearying of the Lord and they corrupt true religion. We saw this also in chapter 43. They stung by nationalistic pride into rejecting the Cyrus's plan and impervious to warning in chapter 45. They are impervious to reassurance. Even as the Lord reassures them, we saw this in chapter 45, they don't listen. Even with appeal that comes, hey, here's some appeal. They don't listen. They argue with the Lord beyond the point of possibility and propriety. They are rebellious in everything they do. What is diffused from chapter 40 until now is that is concentrated here into this one chapter. And here's what it is. To return home from Babylon is not a come home to God, because there is no peace for the wicked. A change of address is not a change of heart. Just because that they've now been taken away from Babylon, and now that the Lord brings them to this place where he has promised to bring them, does not mean that something has changed in them. This is important. This is so important. 23, 22, something like that. 22, 23 of you were baptized last week, I think. If you were still rebellious before you were baptized, hiding sins, just because you went into that water, wonderfully cold water at the Snyder's house, by the way. Thank you, Snyder's. But just because you went into that water does not mean something changed. Location doesn't change anything. Where are you with the Lord in your heart? That's the question. Are you honest and sincere with the Lord in your heart? Coming up front, doing something up front where the church sees you. Now you're up front, you're serving up here, or you're doing something, and now it seems like there's something special. That change of location from being not up front to up front does not change you. If you are wicked, you remain wicked. Are you following what I'm saying? Changing things externally, moving, does not mean you are now more righteous. What determines whether you are or not you are righteous is, are you heeding the word of the Lord in your heart? And when you go to bed and sleep at night, are you comfortable knowing that you are not hiding anything? That's the question. Change of address, like the change of this address, for them does not mean anything for them properly in their hearts. But I'm going to say to you that we need to heed this warning. Now I want you to show you two things briefly before we end. Why does the Lord continue to save them? If he's describing them in this way and he says, "I know from birth you were a rebel," then why does he save them? Well, he explains himself here in verse 9. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. The Lord is looking toward a future where he will use these people to produce one man. Who's that man? Jesus Christ. That's what the chapter in chapter 49 jumps to. He's looking forward to that, where he produces that one man by which he will pay for the sins of all of his people, and he will gain and get true and lasting praise. But this, of course, does not mean that the Lord does not care about these people in front of them. Look at how he expresses it in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Do you see this connection here? I wanted you to learn this lesson. So the first thing that I want to show you here is that the reason that he does it is for his name's sake, to glorify himself, to keep his word, because he cannot deny himself. In fact, he repeats this in verses 12 till about 16, where he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. I am the one who created, and I am the one who creates again. The point is that I'm doing this as a product of who I am, not as a product of who you are. But here's the second thing I wanted to leave us with, even now as we think. Verse 17, why does he do it? One of the other reasons why he does it is because he wants them to learn from him and receive peace. It says, verse 18, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. But verse 22 comes, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The Lord was teaching them his commandments, continuously saving them, so that they might receive peace. That's the message. You ought to be receiving peace. But because you do not learn your lesson, you are not getting peace. You are not learning your lesson, and so now you're not receiving peace. Two friends are sitting in a bar watching the 11 o'clock news. And during the news, while they're drinking, they're watching in the 11 o'clock news, the report comes on about a man who's sitting on the 20th floor of a high-rise building, and he's threatening to jump down. So they're both watching this, and so one friend turns to the other and says, it's a feed. And one friend turns to the other and says, I'll bet you $10 that the guy doesn't jump. He's just joking, or he's just making a mess. He's not really serious. So then his friend says, chup, it's a bet. A few minutes later, the man on the ledge jumps. And so the loser takes out his $10 and gives it to his friend. But then his friend admits, nah, man, it's fine. I can't take your money. I saw him jump earlier on the 6 o'clock news. And then the other friend says, me too, I also saw it, but I didn't think he'd do it again. Clearly a repeat. You didn't get the joke, it's a repeat news. The point here is this: we need to learn our lesson. Learn our lesson. Paul says this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Pay attention to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared. It trains us to live godly. May God help us to live godly lives. May we learn the lesson so that there might be peace in our hearts, in our homes, wherever we are, as we are walking with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord. our Lord, don't give up on us. Father, please, do not give up on us. Teach us that we might have this peace. There is a real peace that we have in Christ, and we know this. But the remaining dead man in us creates so many problems for us. Part of it is that we are not enjoying this peace that we already have in Christ because of the delusion that we put ourselves in. So we ask, Lord, please do not give up on us. Teach us. Teach us. Pull us. Draw us. Fill us. Lead us. Grab us. Do everything necessary by your power. Expose us. That we might have this peace. That we might know you and walk with you honestly. It is possible, Lord, that many of us in this room are hiding so many things. And because of that, we have no peace. We are flailing, going left and right. Oh, Lord, rescue us. Give us this peace.